So you can open your Bibles to John chapter 10. We're going to finish this chapter today, Lord willing. We've been working this, I think, our fourth week in John 10. It's been great talking about the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, our security being a sheep. We are in his hands. No one can take them out of that. Now, before we actually get into the text, though, I want us to give you a little bit of a history lesson. I want to take you back to 320 AD. It's a long time ago. Jesus had risen from the dead. The message of Jesus had spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, bringing with it lots of persecution. The church had proven itself strong and so indefeatable and had converted enough Romans that in 311 AD, the Edict of Toleration came from the Roman Emperor. Just says, you know what, it's no longer legal to persecute Christians. You need to tolerate them. Thinking that that might slow the spread of Christianity. And so the Christians were then tolerated and not persecuted, which brought about this season of peace. But now this season of peace, they had some questions and difficulties. So as much as there was peace from the outside, now the peace from within side was being disturbed. The church was in a crisis. Particularly, the church was in a crisis over the divinity of Jesus. In other words, is Jesus God or was Jesus merely a man? And the church was divided on that. On the one hand, you had Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, held that Jesus was the Word of God, co-eternal with the Father, and was therefore divine. And he was the bishop. He was the one in charge of Alexander. And the big division was over the eternity of Jesus, the Word of God. Right? There was another man named Arius, who he held that Jesus was created by God the Father, and therefore not co-equal with the Father. And this was right. So the big question here in the early church was the eternity of Jesus. Is the Word of God eternal or not? Was Jesus co-eternal with God and thereby the creator of the world? Or was Jesus the first created being who then created the world but was part of creation itself? And Alexander to this question said, yes, Jesus is eternal. And Arius to that question said, no, Jesus is not eternal. Arius held, like modern day Jehovah's Witnesses do today, is that Jesus was the first created being and then Jesus created everything else, right? So here's the division. It's all about where you draw the line. You have God the Father, you have Jesus, the Word of God, and then you have the creation. And you had Alexander on the one hand, who then drew a line right here, that the creation was below God and the Word of God. Does that not come through? Oh my goodness. Oh, there it goes. Alexander there on the left puts a line right there. So the creation is down here, but God and the Word of God were outside of creation. Arius, on the other hand, he put Jesus inside of the creation. It's all about the line and where the line goes. And these two beliefs were dividing the church. Alexander, with the authority, he said to Arius, I remove all authority from you. He removed all posts that he had in the Church of Alexandria. And Arius thought that Alexander's judgment against him was unjust. And he refused to accept it. And he said, not so fast, Alexander. And so this is like heading up for a conflict. And even when Alexander deposed him and kicked him out of all authority, there was shouting in the streets and people marching in the streets. They were shouting the refrain of Arius and the Arians, what they're called. There was when he was not. There was when he is not. There was when he was not. Right? In other words, right? There was a time when Jesus wasn't. Because it was just God, Jesus created, and there was a time for that. And this divide threatened the unity of the church. And so a man stepped in, Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire at this time. He said, there's a problem here in the church. And if anything an emperor wants, he wants religious peace. He doesn't want religious conflict going out. And so what he told them, he says, hey guys, get together and work it out. Figuring that if he can get the religious leaders together, they might make peace. in their interpretations of the nature of Jesus. So that's why he called this council of all the Christian leaders, all the Christian bishops from all the part of the Roman Empire to come and figure this thing out so it stops dividing the church, right? So that we can figure out what is right or not. And so in 325 AD, some 300 or so bishops from all over the Roman Empire came to Nicaea to debate this topic. The topic is this: is the Word of God eternal or not? Is Jesus God? This is really one of the major crises in the early church. And so Christian leaders from all over the empire came to seek unity on these matters. And the council met for about 3 months, from May to July. And a small amount of that time was dealing with issues pertaining to the end of the persecution of the Roman Empire, right? So all these religious leaders were gathered together, and they kind of thought about, okay, so now the persecution has ended. What do we do with those who fell away at the persecution? Like, how should we standardize bringing them back into the church if they wanted to do so? Also, but how can we raise up leaders of the church? We want to do that in kind of a unified fashion. They dealt with some of those administrative things. Those were easy slam dunk. They got those done. But the majority of their time was spent in debating this issue. Is the Word of God eternal? Is Jesus God? Or was Jesus merely a created being? And at first, the council seemed fairly polite. There was some ground rules laid for how they're going to have this discussion, and there was hope for some negotiation and perhaps a compromise that would allow the church to go proceed forward unified. The scriptures were looked at. At that time, they didn't have Bibles quite like we had. They didn't have them even assigned what books of the Bible were in here. But they took the scriptures that they had, and they looked at them, and they examined them, and they read them, and they debated them, and they explained them, and they argued over them as they were there. Then there was a man named Eusebius of Nicomedia. And he spoke on his views from Arius' side about Jesus being a created being. He thought all he had to do was kind of open some passages, explain logically what was true or not, and what he thought was true. And when he finished, being in the minority, there was a huge uproar from all the other people. He was called a blasphemer when he started saying things about Jesus being a created being. He was shouted down. The papers from which he preached were taken from his hands. They were ripped. And they were stomped on. They hated this. And so, like that, that ended the peace and tranquility and politeness of the meeting. And it was clear that such a view could not exist in the Church of Christ. There could be no compromise in these things because Jesus is either God or he's not. And the council, the majority, the vast majority of the council, believed that Arius then was a heretic. And here's what they wrote. Okay, this was the conclusion of what they wrote. A little bit about God, a lot about Jesus. Listen to what they say about God. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And now here's what they say about Jesus, because the whole debate was about Jesus, so they're going to talk about Jesus. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten from the Father. That is, from the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten and not made. He's not made, like Arius held. He was God of God. He was light of light. And just goes on and on to describe the divinity of Jesus. One substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us humans and for our salvation descended and became incarnate. Becoming human, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. And then they continued on, and we believe in one Lord, the Father, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. It's all that's mentioned about their belief in the Spirit. And then there's another clarifying paragraph which describes how against this view they were that Jesus was a created being. But those who say that there was when he was not, this was the chant of the Arians, and that before being begotten he was not, or that he came from that which is not, or that the Son of God is of a different substance or essence, or that he's created or mutable, these the Catholic Church anathematizes. Now, the Catholic Church is the universal church at that time. It wasn't really like, it's not the Roman Catholic Church like it is today. It's more just all these bishops all together. We anathematize them. And anathema means what? Cursed. Sent to hell in the strongest way possible. And a good portion then of this creed right here, this portion right here, became into the Nicene Creed, which we have quoted from time to time at Rock Valley Bible Church, in which Christian churches all across the world believe. And the Christian church from that day on has been Trinitarian until this day. One God, three persons. So why do I give you that history lesson today? Because that's the very issue that we're dealing with this morning in our text. We're going to see Jesus standing and battling against the Jews about his own nature. He's going to hold up and say he's God, and they're going to say, no, you're wrong, you're blaspheming, and it's going to be an emotionally charged as much as the Council of Nicaea. And the Jews, they encountered Jesus' claims about him. They didn't just write out a statement of anathema. They picked up stones and tried to kill him. So everything I described about the angst and the anger at this meeting was just escalated in the times of Jesus. So, John chapter 10. I trust that you have turned there. You have a Bible. Look on with your Bible. You're going to be much better suited if you're just watching the text as I read. The title of my message this morning is from a quote from Jesus. I and the Father are one. Verse 30. That's where we ended last week. And that's where we begin this week. So it's kind of like an overlap of this one verse. Jesus says right there in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now this statement comes after he was asked by the Jews in verse 24. If you kind of skip back up to catch the context here. The Jews were gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And then Jesus began to rebuke their unbelief. He said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He says, well, are you the Christ or not? Tell him, we're in suspense. Well, I told you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And then he goes on by telling them what's true about his sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, last week, we spoke about these verses and how comforting they ought to be for every child of God to think that we are in the hand of God and that we will never perish, but we will have eternal life. To think about the Father's hand is so strong that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Even if they try, they are not able. Nobody is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Because the Father, as it says, is greater than all. Verse 29. And then Jesus speaks these words. I and the Father are one. I'm calling this here the claim to deity. That's simply what it is. That's what Jesus is doing in this verse. He's claiming to be one with the Father. He's claiming to be God himself. I and the Father are one. It's interesting, right? The Jews were seeking in verse 24 to see whether he was the Messiah, to see whether he was the Christ. And Jesus ends by saying, I am God. I and the Father are one. So he goes beyond that and speaks of his deity. Now, note, this doesn't mean that I and the Father are the same. If you look above in verse 28, we have the hand of Jesus. In verse 29, we have the hand of the Father. These are different hands, not the same hands. Jesus has a hand, the Father has a hand. So how he's got this, it's probably something like Jesus got it, and then the Father's got Jesus as well, like wrapped over like a like double hand. Like no one is ever able to snatch his sheep out of his hand. But they're not the same hand. They're different hands. We are one, we are not the same. They are one God, separate hands. It's a good picture of how the church has chosen to speak about the Trinity. One God, three persons. In addition here to Jesus, right, just 10 verse 30 speaks about not a Trinity, which means triunity, but it speaks here about two of them. But in the Trinity, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the best picture that I know to explain the Trinity. You've got one God. You have three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father's not the Son, and the Holy Spirit's not the Son, and the Father is not the Son. And how you put that together, you don't know. And I don't know either. I remember meeting a young man who wanted to be a pastor and a preacher one time saying, "Oh, Trinity, it's not that hard." I was like, "Are you kidding me?" Just the arrogance of the man. He said, "Oh," he explained it. And I'm like, "No, that's not how it is." And that's how it was in his mind. And if ever you come up with something you think you know how it is, you don't know how it is. Just trust me on that. How God can be one and yet have three persons in that Godhead, we don't know. But we see when you take the scriptures, this is what's taught about it. The scripture speaks there's one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one. He is Echad. It's the Hebrew word for that. Just he's one. It's interesting. The word Echad is like a cluster of grapes even. Like he's just one. He's a group. He's one. There he is. He's unified. Even from the beginning of the creation, clearly it is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet even in the creation, you get this hint of plurality. Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That's a single being God speaking in the first person plural. Let us. Like you and me. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the angels. He's talking in the Trinity. Let us, persons of the Trinity, make man in our image, in our likeness. Three times first person plural comes there. And that's the same plurality in chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father, there is a plurality there, are one. There's a unity there. If you work through the scriptures, right, you see these true truths presented. There's one God. We're called to worship. There's no place for any God but the Lord Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All other worship of any other gods, categorically condemned. All idolatry, categorically condemned. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, do not make any idols. Just, I am the one. I'm the one true God. And yet, in Scripture, there are times, obviously God, the Father, is described as God. But there are times that Jesus is described as God. And there's no book of the Bible more clear than this, than the book of the Gospel of John, which we've been looking at. And in fact, it begins with a statement of the deity of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. So this beginning was God, and the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And then we find out in chapter 1, verse 14, who is this Word? This is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus, the God-man, coming in the flesh. There are times when the New Testament identifies the Holy Spirit as God. I think the clearest of that is Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and his wife Sapphira schemed together to deceive the church, saying, we sold the land for this and such a money, and they only gave part of it because they were going to keep some of it. And Peter said, "You lied against the Holy Spirit," and he said, "You lied against God." God and the Holy Spirit used interchangeably in the text. And that God is the Holy Spirit. Yet the Holy Spirit is not the Father, not the Son. And these facts have led the church from the earliest days to accept the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons, and I think that's exactly like what verse 30 is aiming at. I and the Father are one. And he could have included, I and the Father and the Spirit are one as well. One God, three persons, unity in plurality, that's our God. We see then that the claim to deity, the Jews did not like this claim. In fact, they wanted to kill him, which is my second point. Not only a claim to deity, but then a desire to kill. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. See, the Jews understood what he was saying. In claiming unity with God, Jesus was claiming that he was indeed God. And according to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, it says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." And the Jews were just following their law. The Jews understood Jesus to be committing blasphemy. And those who commit blasphemy need to be stoned. In saying that he and the Father are one, the Jews clearly understood that he's saying that he was God himself. They considered this blasphemous, worthy of death. In verse 31, it's interesting, this wasn't the first time that the Jews responded this way to Jesus. The Jews picked up stones again, like they had done this before. Do you remember that was? When did they pick up stones to stone him? Chapter 8, near the end of chapter 8, when they're talking about Abraham. And they said, our father is Abraham. And Jesus then transitioned and talked about Abraham in verse 56 of chapter 8. Said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And your father Abraham saw it and rejoiced. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The clear reference to Jesus claiming to be deity. The I ams of the Gospel of John. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. And there's sometimes when he just shortens down and just says, I am. And we've been through that, right? The woman at the well looking for the Messiah. He says, you who you're looking at, I am. When he was arrested, he said, I am. And people fell down at the presence of God. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, I am. I am is the name of God. Before Abraham ever came into existence, I am. I am God. And so chapter 8, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He escaped. But this, in verse 31, is again picking up stones. And it's the exact same issue. Jesus claiming to be God. So they tolerated him. They wanted to arrest him on several occasions. But once he did that blasphemy thing, claiming to be God, that's when they picked up their stones and were ready to stone him. Not so unlike the response of those at Council of Nicaea who shot down Eusebius of Nicomedia, calling him a liar and a blasphemer. But those of the council just didn't pick up stones. But these men did. And Jesus then confronts their action in verse 32. Jesus answered them, says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So he just didn't say, hey, look, I've done a lot of good things. He says, no, I've done these works from the Father. My connection with the one whom I'm one with. What are you going to stone me with? And it draws us back to the big debate of the day about the character of Jesus. The Jews hated him and claimed he was possessed by the devil. Look at verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. I love even on this passage, again. Right? There was a division again. Right? Remember chapter 7, this huge division about, is he or is he not? Are they going to arrest him? Who is he? And there's whole debate and discussion back of the day. And verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? Right? Just kind of an ad hominem argument, right? They're saying to Jesus, no, he's not. He's a demon. Get away from him. Not even dealing with his works. But others dealing with his works said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Chapter 9. Nicodemus said it really well, right? Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do the signs unless God is with them. Like Nicodemus, early in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 2 is where he said that. Like came to Jesus, he said, I see these great works you're doing, and God's got to be with you in order for you to do that. It's clear to everybody. But Jesus here takes us to another level. Not only is God with him, God is him. He is with God. He himself is God. The Jews are not buying it. Verse 33. They said, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You, being a man, make yourself God. You got to catch that, because that's key later on when Jesus' response. But you think about it. If their claims are correct, if Jesus wasn't God, their actions, you need to understand, are understandable. If the law said stone one who's blaspheming, and according to their framework and their theology, he's blaspheming, therefore they're right in trying to stone him. And it's interesting, Jesus here could have totally diffused the situation. Man, wait. Whoa, Nelly. Put down your stones. you've made a mistake. Maybe I've made a mistake in communicating. You've misunderstood me. When I said I and the Father one, I didn't mean that I was God. I meant that we were like one in purpose. We were, we're together. God is with me. And I'm simply seeking to follow him. I'm following him so closely that he might look at us and we are one. I'm not making myself out to be God, so put your stones down. But Jesus doesn't do that. And I think his silence is a strong argument of the claims of Jesus to divinity. He said, you guys got it right. But let me appeal to Scripture. In fact, this is my third point, the appeal to Scripture. That's what he does here in verse 34. And before we look at that, just disclaimer, we've been going through all the Gospel of John. This is like the most difficult section of the Gospel of John. Okay? Just a little warning there. Here's what he says. Is it not written in your law, I said that you are gods? If he then called them gods, to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, before we dig into these, I think I want to first reflect upon that parenthetical statement that Jesus says there about Scripture cannot be broken. You know, there are many things in life that can be broken. Your car can be broken. Your refrigerator can be broken. Your favorite mug can be broken. You think anything that you have can be broken. Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount, moth and rust will destroy everything here. But God's word cannot be broken. So he says, take this as a fact. When the word of God speaks, it speaks truth, and the word of God will never fail, will never be broken. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That is not a single dot. That is not a single line. It's there, and it will not be broken. And I just say this, do you come to the Scriptures with that in view? That what you have here is the word of God that cannot be broken. It's the most secure things upon which you can embrace your life is the Scriptures. It's your only true guide that won't be broken. It's true. So let's do that, Rock Valley Bible Church. Okay, so let's get into the Scripture that Jesus refers to here. He says in Psalm 82, verse 6, which the psalmist calls human beings gods. The context here of Psalm 82 is that these gods are actually judges in Israel who had acted corruptly. The psalm begins with this. You can turn over there. I'm just going to read enough for you. Think about Psalm 82. It says, God has taken his place in his divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And then he condemns them. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These human judges, who are called gods, were failing in their duty to judge justly. Later in the psalm, he says this, Psalm 82, verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. He says these men, these judges, if you will, these gods, walk in darkness, and they're corrupt. They're not upholding justice. And then he addresses them in verse 6. He said, what Jesus quotes, he says, I said, this is God speaking, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. In other words, these humans are called gods. From God's perspective, he calls them. He says, you're going to die like any other man. Now, you're a man, he calls them gods, because they've acted corruptly and not lived up to what they are. These are judges. God calls them gods. And in some regards, it's entirely appropriate if you think about the role of a judge in your life if you're in trouble. If you're standing before a judge, it's like you're standing before God. Think about the power the judge has. He has sovereign determination over the course of your life. A judge can sentence you to a night in jail. Just by his word, you're going to be taken away. You have zero choice in that matter. A judge can set you free. You are free to go. A judge can send you away for life in prison. A judge can order your death. And to stand before a judge is to stand before one who has sovereign control in your life, just like God's. That's what Psalm 82 is saying. I said you are God's, in the sense that you control the outcome of people's lives. But he doesn't really say that you are like God's. He says that you are God's. It's as if they have divine status. Yet, even in the next verse, says, nevertheless, you will die because of your corruption. And Jesus appeals to Scripture. You say, what argument is he making from this text? Like, what's he trying to argue here? And the argument Jesus is not making here, he's saying, like, well, in the Old Testament, men were called gods, and I'm just like them. Like, I'm calling myself a god. I'm a god just like them. I'm just a human being in which God calls me a god. And they were called gods in the Old Testament, and I too am a man that God calls a god. That's not the argument he was making, because that would merely say, hey, guys, no, I'm just like these guys in the Old Testament. That would deny the context of John 10, where the Jews were attempting to stone them for blasphemy. Jesus didn't try to deny his divinity one bit. Instead, he pressed them on to believe in the miracles. In fact, right after that, when he said, right, I am God, he could have said that. But no, he presses in. He says, verse 36, do you not say of him whom the Father consecrated? Like, I'm consecrated by the Father. I am sent into the world. And you're blaspheming? I said I'm the Son of God? I'm doing the works of my Father. If I am doing the works of my Father, then believe me. If I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is me and I am the Father. So he's not claiming just to be gods like these gods of Psalm 82. He's claiming that God is in him and with him, doing all these things. He's affirming again that he is deity, in other words, right? So he goes on, he's not saying Psalm 82, look, the Scripture calls them gods, I'm just like that. No, because he says, well, the Scripture calls them gods, but I'm God. And I think that that Jesus is quoting Psalm 82 with a different purpose, which I think the Jews full well understood. And Jesus quotes Psalm 82 not to say he's claiming to be a god like Psalm 82 were, but to give a category in the minds of the Jews that God identified people as God. See, the Jews had this dichotomy between the creator and the created things. And for them, that was a chasm that no one could cross. Is that you had God, and there's no way he could come into creation. And yet, even here, he's put in this category. No, that there were something God called gods, even on the earth. And so why, if that's what the Scripture says, they can't be broken, then why am I calling myself a son of God? Why are you stoning me for that? Because I am God. Right? There's that category you're trying to put in your mind. I think that's the best I can do with understanding what this is, because the issue is verse 33. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. It's the category of the divine entering into the human existence that bothered them so. Which was exactly what Jesus was. He was God come in the flesh. Remember John 1, 14. The word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And rather than being corrupt, like Psalm of 82 says, he was a righteous man who did good things. But that didn't deter his enemies. Look again at verse 39. Again, Psalm 82 wasn't enough. Again, they sought to arrest him, right? If he had just claimed to be a man, they would not seek to arrest him, right? They understood the Scriptures. He was not denying his divinity at all. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from his hand. And again, look at this word again, verse 39. He used again to recall a former time when they tried to arrest him. He mentions again because it wasn't his time that he was arrested. If you look at chapter 7 in verse 30, let me just speaks about how they tried to arrest him a previous time. It says, they were seeking to arrest him. And then verse 32, it says the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And then in verse 44, it speaks about how some of them wanted to arrest him, but he was never arrested. Why? Chapter 7, verse 20, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that brings us back to our final point here, the retreat to Perea. They were seeking to arrest him. Somehow he escaped from their hands. We don't know how he escaped. Whether he just left or I don't know. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. Now, Perea, I said retreat to Perea. Perea is the region across the Jordan. Literally means beyond. It's the place where John ministered. So you got the Jordan and then you got beyond. It's the region across the Jordan. That's where John was ministering. And when Jesus was there, I think it was sort of a retreat. Jesus didn't escape because he was fearful. It was more his time hadn't come yet. And he was just there looking to retreat and regroup for the time when he's going to come back into Jerusalem and Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. We're going to see that next week in John chapter 11. We read in verse 41, and many came to him and they said to him, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And so that really is the question, right? John didn't do any signs. But everything that John said about him is true. So what did John say about him? Well, the words that John said about him are in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. There's lots here. I just want to read from John chapter 1, verse 25 and following. They ask John, then, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah the prophet? And John said, I baptize with water among you, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And then the next day. So in other words, right, what he's saying, well, why are you baptizing? Well, I'm baptizing. There's one who's going to have a bigger baptism. He's going to come. He doesn't say it here, but he's going to baptize with fire is what he says. But he's going to say, he is so great, I can't even untie his sandals, stoop that low. And then the next day, and I just want to reflect here, where John says in chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's one of the things that John said about Jesus. When he looked at Jesus, he said, he is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus went to Paran, to the region of Perea, they may have heard what Jesus said, what John said, pointing to Jesus as the one who can take away sins. And that's ultimately going to be true. Though they saw and they believed, like if you look again back in John chapter 10, it says that while he was there, just the words of John were confirmed in Jesus about his greatness and about who he was. John the Baptist even said, right, he must increase, but I must decrease. And John decreased, and Jesus indeed did increase. He was the one who was loved by the Father. Everything that John said was very true, turned out to be true of this man. And as a result of that, many believed in him there. And isn't that not why we are here today? It's because many of us believe in Christ. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. Right? And throughout all of Lent, we have been celebrating the Lord's Supper each Sunday. And what an appropriate word it is of what John spoke that the people believed, that Jesus was the one who takes away the sin of the world. Just want to reflect upon that. Just we're gonna start now. It's interesting that this is sort of the finishing of the public ministry of Jesus. Is he's kind of done now? He's retreated. He's gonna come back. He's gonna careful like next week. He's gonna stay in Bethany, which is just a little 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem maybe during the day, but Bethany is gonna stay there. He's gonna stay sort of not really among the Jews very much anymore. We're going to see in chapter 13, that's when he has his time with the disciples around the Passover, and then he's going to be crucified and die. But this is kind of like the last chance that the Jews had with the big message of Jesus, that he is God. He is co-eternal with God. He's not a created being. Are you going to believe that? Could you imagine if this is your last chance to believe? Because at this point, Jesus retreats from them. Not to speak against the Jews again. And we've had conflict with the Jews, like ever since chapter 6. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Conflicts against the Jews. And all of a sudden now there's their final chance. And many of them didn't believe. But when Jesus went to where John was, there were many there who believed in his name. Well, the Lord's Supper is about believing in his name. It's for those who say, yes, I'm trusting in Christ. Like the bread and the cup aren't magic. They're going to give you anything. But it's an opportunity for you to say, yes, I'm believing in Jesus by taking the bread and drinking the cup together. So let's bow our head as we prepare to once again celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray even now we would look to our own hearts, God, whether we believe in you or not. Now, there may be people here who don't believe, and I just would pray that we would be gracious and patient and help them along. And yet the majority of us here, I know, believe and trust in Christ. God, we do rejoice, God, that we believe and that our sins are taken away in the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is what we celebrate when Jesus, on the night when he betrayed, when he took the bread and the cup, he was anticipating his death. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so, God, I pray that even as we sing these songs, we contemplate, think about the scriptures, think about the message today of the reality, the character, the nature of Christ, that he is indeed God in the flesh. God, that he's the one that scripture points to. The scripture cannot be broken. Our trust and our rest is in him. God, may you be with us now and commune with us in a special way as we eat and drink to the glory of Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.